Years ago, I got a call to perform a memorial service for a fella in the community, an elderly gentleman in the community who had just passed away. And I'd never met this fella. He'd never been to our church. I'd never met his family. It was just kind of a cold call one day, and they asked me if I'd do the memorial, and I said, well, sure I will. That's kind of what I do. I don't really say no to those kinds of things. But let's get together and talk. Since I knew nothing about this fella, I wanted to get some idea who he was, you know, what he was about, and so I could prepare for that memorial. So the kids, you know, the mom and the adult kids came down to my office and we sat down. And I said, well, tell me a little bit about, you know, your father, your husband. And the one son, who was kind of the spokesman for the group, he said, well, as long as I can remember, Dad was just plain mean. Really? Yeah, he's just been kind of a cranky, grouchy, you know, barking orders and never satisfied with anything or anyone. As long as I can remember, you know, he's just been a mean old guy, and that's just the truth. You know, he acted like he was angry all the time. From sun up to sundown, he just acted like he was mad at the world. He didn't know why or what was up. That was just who he was. I said, well, you know, this is going to be easy. You know, not really. I'm going, what am I, you know, you can't say that at a memorial. Well, he was just a cranky old son of a gun, and he hated everybody, and, you know, so we're glad he's dead. You know, you can't say that, even if that's the case. You can't say that. I said, well, you know, keep talking. If I dig deep enough, there's got to be something good about this guy, right? And they said, well, let's see. What else can we tell you? He drank a lot. I said, oh, that's not what we wanted to know. And they said, well, I guess he was an alcoholic. He drank a fifth or two of Johnny Walker Red every single week of his life. But he wasn't one of those fallen down, you know, sloppy drunks and go to the bar and all that. He would just stay home and kind of sip his whiskey and, you know, and that was, we remember that. That's one of the highlights, you know, that we remember about Dad's life. And the whole time Mom's sitting there going, yeah, that's pretty much him. I said, well, there's got to be something else. He said, well, you know, I said, what did he do? And he's retired. He just didn't get up and sit and watch the paint dry and drink all day. What did he do? And he said, well, he did like to go out and work in his garden. He would get up, you know, in the morning and when after breakfast, and he would shower and shave and put on his overalls. And he'd go out and, man, he would spend hours and hours, you know, he would, you know, preparing the soil and then planting and then tending and weeding and making sure that the, you know, the tomatoes didn't fall over and propping them up and tying them up and with that string and just making sure everything was perfect. And then harvest time, you know, he knew just when to kind of plow everything under and how to, you know, the compost. And just year round, he invested hours and hours in this garden. I said, anything else? And I think, well, that's about it. Let me see, you know, he was mean, he was angry, he drank, and he liked to work in the garden. That's pretty much it. That pretty much is the story of Dad's life. And I said, well, if that's all you got, then I'm taking notes, you know. I'll put some thought and some prayer into this, and I'll see you, you know, next Tuesday at 2 or whatever the time was, and we'll have this memorial service. And I kind of pushed my chair back, and they said, oh, Pastor, there's one thing we want to ask you before you know, okay, what's that? And he said, do you think Dad's in heaven? I said, no, let me get this straight. We're talking about the same guy? Mean, angry, drinks, works in the garden. You think he's in heaven? And of course, in a situation like that, you really don't know. He could have been out there mean and angry, drunk, gardening, talking to God for all I know. It's unlikely, but you don't know. And so, but at the same time, I definitely couldn't say, oh yes, I'm sure of it. He's with Jesus right now. Couldn't say that. That question, see, of whether or not an individual has a relationship with the Lord is never more central than at the point of death. Whether it's the death of a loved one and where the survivors are wondering, you know, what happened to Dad, or maybe it's you. You know, a lot of times these days we get the diagnosis and the doctors say we've done all we can do and there's just a matter of time and things are going to unfold the way they're going to unfold. And you're there wondering, what about me? Am I going to go to heaven when I die? Is there a heaven? Is there even a God? Have I made a fool of myself all these years with church and Bible studies and singing praise songs? I mean, it's only natural that that whole process of wondering about these things take place. And sometimes you'd be surprised. I read an article not too long ago about and by a fellow who was a pastor. I mean, this guy was a Bible school graduate, a seminary graduate, had a couple of, you know, alphabet soup behind his name, and had pastored a church for 20 years, and then he got saved. What do you say to that? By his own admission, yeah, for 20 years, I mean, I went to youth group, and I went to this and that, and attended church with mom and dad faithfully, and Bible college, and met my wife, and got married, and went to seminary, and graduated with all those letters behind my name, and pastored a church, and taught the word, and counseled people in crisis, and did funerals and weddings, and, you know, the whole thing. And then one day, don't remember how it happened, he read the word or someone shared with him something, and suddenly the pieces all fell into place in a way they never had before, and he was born again. He was saved after serving as a pastor for over 20 years. There's that question, am I saved? Am I going to go to heaven when I die? I mean, how can I know? In light of those kinds of situations, we all just can't help but wonder, am I on the list? Is my name in the Lamb's Book of Life when I breathe my last? Am I going to be in the presence of the Lord, you know, to live as Christ, to die as gain, to close my eyes in this world and open my eyes in eternity with Jesus? John was writing to a people who struggled with that very question. Am I saved? Is my faith real? Have I believed the truth? Have I believed and done everything that I need to do to rest assured that my eternity is going to be with the Lord? You know, some of those folks that John writes to here in 1 John were relatively new to the faith, new believers. They hadn't been taught or discipled, hadn't been in fellowship, hadn't been in the Word. Some of these folks, though, had been in the faith for quite some time. Remember, John at this point is the last surviving apostle. A lot of the people in his church in Ephesus are second and third generation believers, but it's possible that there's a grandma and grandpa or two that were there when the gospel was first shared by Paul in Ephesus and have been a part of that fellowship all along. But whether they were new believers or senior saints, there's always that question, do I really belong to the Lord? You know, do I know the Lord? And even more importantly, does he know me? Because that's really the question. The reality of their relationship with the Lord was being challenged by the Gnostics. We've talked about the Gnostics for several times, and I'm sure we will again, so I'm not going to redefine them completely. Let me just remind you, or for the sake of those who are just joining us today for this study, the Gnostics were those who believed that Jesus was not God. He wasn't born of a virgin. There were different schools of thought. Some thought he was just a man, not a miraculous birth, Son of God, Emmanuel, God with us. He was just a regular guy that was born, and then at his baptism, the Spirit came on him, and then on the cross, the Spirit jumped back off of him. There were a lot of people in the Gnostic philosophy who thought that Jesus actually wasn't real at all. He was an apparition, you know, that when he walked, he didn't leave footprints, that kind of thing. And so that, you know, he could be a spiritual savior, but he wasn't a man. They didn't buy into this God-man, the one and only Son of God manifest in the flesh like the Old Testament promised. And so John addresses this question, partly to give assurance to the believers who are in the faith and partly to combat the influence, the polluting doctrine of the Gnostics who would teach people that, you know, you're really not safe. You're really not secure if you don't believe what we believe, if you believe something other than what Paul taught. Whenever I come across that idea, I always think of Galatians, where Paul said, if we or an angel from heaven teach any other gospel than the one we taught you, let him be anathema, which means let him be cursed to hell forever. Strong words. So John here writes against those false teachings to give us assurance of our faith. In just these few verses, verses 3 through 6 of John chapter 2, he gives us three tests by which we can be sure that we know and are known by the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's read these verses. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. Now, by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and doesn't keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we're in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Okay. Test number one. How do you know that you know? We know that we know him if we treasure his truth. If we treasure his word. If we treasure his commandments. It says right in verse 3, by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. Let's focus in on that word keep for a minute. It's tereo. The root of the word comes from the word, our word for warden. And you're thinking, now what the heck is the connection? We know that we know him if we are a warden. What does a warden do? He watches over. In a sense, he protects. The warden is responsible for the prisoners under his care. Remember when Paul was in prison and the Lord miraculously released him, and the warden, the jail keeper at that time, was about to take his own life because his prisoners had escaped. He was responsible for them. Paul said, no, wait a minute, man. It's cool. We're here. And he shared the gospel with the guy, and he and his whole family got saved, came to faith in Jesus Christ. But that's what this word keep means, and we can make a contrast between keep and obey. Now, I realize that some of the modern translations actually say obey, but there's a distinction. I mean, we are to obey the word, so in that sense, it's correct. But the word keep has a really distinct definition that's other than the word obey. John's making a different point here. A warden doesn't obey his prisoners. I think we get that. He takes responsibility to watch over them. And what John's getting at here is that the Lord does not desire forced subservience. Our God does not ask us to bow and scrape before him or else. That's kind of the idea of God has a big fly swatter and he's waiting for us. You do what I say or, you know, you're going to get it. That's not the picture. And John is combating that picture. You know, some people read this verse and they think, I knew it. Too good to be true. Here's the fine print in Christianity. Sure, I'm saved by grace through faith, not by works, lest anyone should boast. But it says right here, boy, you better keep those rules or else. And John is saying, no, no, no. See, that would be a kind of a bait and switch deal. You know, you draw people in with God's love and God's grace and God's mercy. And then once they're in, you kind of hit them with the, you better get, you know, do it or God's really going to bust you. The if here, see, when he says we know him if we keep his commandments. If is a difficult word because in Greek there are four different ifs, four different conditions. And this happens to be the condition of the third class, which assumes, number one, it assumes that the if is true, and it also assumes that it's a continuous, ongoing action. You could translate this, we know that we know since we keep on keeping or guarding or watching over his commandments. See, the commandments of God are a treasure. They're precious. We keep an eye on them. We watch over them. We guard them. We protect them. We take responsibility for them. Now, that doesn't negate the idea of obedience. Don't Anybody get that crazy idea? But what John is telling us here is that we know that we know that we know that we belong to God when we find ourselves treasuring the commandments of God. I do not treasure the speed limit. Now, frankly, 70 is about fast enough for me, but there are a lot of places that are 55 or 45 or 35 where I can just hardly stand it. You know, it's like Sammy Hagar, I can't drive 55, you know. It's like, I want to go. You know, we're safe. The road's wide enough. There's nobody around. It's not raining. There aren't any sharp curves. Everything in my judgment tells me that we ought to be able to just step on it here. But the sign says, no, you can't. That's not our attitude towards the Word of God. The Word of God, we treasure those commandments. See, it's one thing to be new to the kingdom of God and kind of ease into this life of a believer, honoring, obeying, and treasuring the Word of God. It's kind of like, you know, when you get in the water. We go down to do the baptisms a couple times a year, and we've been down, you know, with Patty and Sam's permission down on their property down by the river. And when it's hot out, you go in. Now, some people can just jump in the water. Not me. I got to ease in because I'm hot. And I'm thinking, oh, man, I can't wait to cool off. I'm sweating. I'm uncomfortable. But then you put one foot in and you go, you know, this is cold. And you kind of ease in up to your ankles and your knees and your thighs. And then finally, you know, it takes a while to kind of ease in. That's the idea here. It takes a while sometimes to ease in, and that's a good thing, but it's another thing. What the problem is, if you just stick in your toe every now and then and say, well, I went swimming today. You didn't go swimming. You stuck your toe in, and then you took it right back out. See, that's our attitude towards the Word is, yeah, it takes a season to kind of move into the fullness of the Word of God. There's always something to learn. There's always a new principle to apply, and there's nothing wrong with that. What John's warning about is these people who just stick their toe in now and there and say, oh, yeah, there it is. See, I'm a Christian. My toe's wet. Did you get that? Oh, now it's dry. Better do it again. Oh, there it is. I'm a Christian. See the wet toe. John says, no. He's going to say that if you do that, you're a liar. When you immerse yourself in the kingdom, when you wade all the way in, whether you wade in or jump in, but once you're in, John says here, you will treasure God's word. Now, the next verse kind of gives us the other side of the coin. We know that we don't know him if we don't treasure the word. He who says, I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. You know, being dishonest with yourself is bad enough. And there are lots of us convincing ourselves that we're right with God when in reality we don't really give God even the time of day, let alone live in a state of constant surrender to him. So that's one thing. But, you know, to be called a liar is a awful thing. And once one of our kids got caught in a lie, I won't tell you which one, but she lied. And I caught her. And it was a big lie. It was a big, bad, ugly lie. And I caught her right away. And we were nose to nose in the kitchen. I can still see, or the living room. And we're going, because I see my little girl kind of headed down a path that I don't want her to go down. And this is the day that I slam the door on that path. This is not going to be your life. Sneaking and lying. I said, you're a liar. And she kind of winced. Because Daddy's only ever loved her and hugged her and kissed her and, you know, let her know how precious she is to me. And I looked her right in the face and nose to nose and I said, you're a liar. You lied to me. When you lie, that makes you a liar. You're a liar. And the tears welled up in her eyes and she said, don't call me a liar. I said, but you are. Nobody likes to be called a liar, even when you are. Now, that's bad enough. You can deceive yourself, okay. Have somebody call you a liar, kind of point out your dishonesty. That's a bad thing. To be called a liar by God, I don't want to go there. But that's what he's saying here. This is inspired by the Holy Spirit. He who says, I know him and doesn't keep his commandments is a liar. And the truth isn't in him. See, a high regard for God's word is one of the evidences of God's truth taking root in your head and in your heart. It's been described as a hunger for the word or a thirst for the word, that high regard. Not that, well, here's the list of rules I got to follow. Dang it, I really don't want to, but I have to. No, no, no. John's taken us in the whole other direction. We treasure this word as an evidence of our relationship with him. We treasure the truth. Remember what it says, he's a liar and the truth is not him. Well, so that begs the question, what truth is he talking about? I'm glad you asked. The truth that you and I, left to our own devices, can do absolutely nothing to rescue ourselves from the rightful consequences of our sinful nature and our sinful actions. The truth that God recognized that problem, sent his only begotten Son to die on a cross as the rightful payment for our sinful nature and our sinful actions, and then instituted this incredible plan where all he requires of us is to trust him, to believe him when he made the promise, if you believe in me, you'll receive eternal life. That's the truth. That's God's truth. That's what we treasure. That's what John treasured. That's what the Gnostics were gumming up with all kinds of religious gobbledygook and made up false doctrine. That's the truth. And he says, if you don't keep his commands, you're a liar, and that truth is not in you. See, the keeping of the commands is the evidence that the truth is in you, and you're not a liar. And here's a real easy way to say it. Real faith shows. Now, it shows in different ways, at a different pace in different people, but it shows. That's what that whole thing in James is about. Faith that doesn't show is dead. If we say we're a peach tree, but we don't bear peaches, are we a peach tree? If we are, we're a dead peach tree. If we bear apples, we're not a peach tree. If we bear plums, we're not a peach tree. See, if we say we're a peach tree, but we don't produce peaches, we're either dead or we're lying. If we say we know him, but don't bear the fruit of knowing him, that fruit, in this case, being a high regard, a treasure, a precious attitude towards God's word, then we're liars, he says. That truth isn't in us. Now, let's remember, again, John is writing here to encourage believers, to warn them, really. See, there are those who claim to know God, but they live contrary to his commands. Scam ministries. They aren't there to save souls. They're there to get rich. They're there to trick people. Oh, we're going to go off the air if you don't send in your $1,000 pledge. Well, go off the air. Because I know that when you leave the station, you're going back to your $10 zillion mansion that you bought with $5 and $10 donations from little old ladies and little old guys and little old me sometimes. There are those who would claim to know God, but they live contrary to his commands. There's, I don't even want to get into it. You know, if you just have enough faith, brother, you'll never catch a cold or the flu or stub your toe or anything like that. Well, but don't forget to send in your offering. Tune in next week. There are those who claim to know the truth, like he says here. They say they know the truth, but the truth just is not in them. It hasn't taken root, or maybe it's kind of got in here, but it hasn't made its way down to here. It's a head knowledge, not a heart knowledge. It's an intellectual or an academic understanding of the things of God, but it never works its way down into where it's actually having an effect on your life, Folks that not only fail to practice what they preach, but they preach from their own mind and their own imagination. That's where we get all these cults. You know, you get a charismatic leader, and it's like a Pied Piper. If you're uninformed, and someone tells you something that sounds good, and it kind of appeals, kind of makes sense, you just fall in line, and you go where they go. And if they say give, you give. You know, that whole deal. Remember back the whole Rajneesh deal down in Oregon years ago? I always remember him because they ran him out of town on my birthday. And I went, yes, sir. It's a birthday present from God. But that was the whole deal. Here, just sign over everything. Your house, your car, your horse, your business, your family, your wife, your husband. Sign everything over to the master, to the guru, you know. And the truth isn't in him. That's definitely not the truth. It's just something that they make up. That's test number one. You will treasure God's truth. That's how you know him and he knows you. Test number two. We know that we know him if we submit to his word. And those of you that have heard me teach know that I think a good synonym for submission in the biblical sense is cooperation. We know that we know him if we cooperate with his word. To be submitted to the word is to believe, to trust, to depend on the word actively. That means I put it into practice in my real life. It's not just an intellectual thing where I store up facts and figures and knowledge. Remember years ago, right when I first got saved, actually, this would be the mid-80s, and the whole PTL thing, and Jim and Tammy Baker, and Tammy just died, by the way. I have no doubt she knew the Lord, and he knows her. A lot of squirreliness going on in that whole deal, but this is just me. I don't doubt for a minute that she's there with the Lord right now at his feet. But back when that thing kind of crashed and burned, and it was horrible, and it was visible, it was on net, it was international, TV, radio, magazines, newspapers. And shortly after that whole thing blew up, and they were going to be on Nightline with Ted Koppel. And as a matter of fact, it was one of the most highly watched Nightlines ever. To this day, more than wars or dignitaries dying or big crimes. I mean, Jim and Tammy, and so the whole world tunes in. And every time Ted Koppel would ask them a question, they would quote some Bible verse at him. And he asked a question, and they'd quote, well, you know, Ted, it says in Deuteronomy 6:4, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. You know, worship him only. And he'd ask another question. And they'd say, well, you know, Ted, it says in John 4, the Lord seeks those who worship him in spirit and in truth. And after about a half and a dozen of those things, Ted Koppel got flustered. And he said, can't you just answer a question without hiding behind the Bible? And I remember thinking, that's my goal in life. Is to be able to, whenever, no matter what happens in my life, that God's word just kind of come to the surface and addresses the specific situation. We know that we know him when we're in his word, when we're committed to his word, when we cooperate with his word, when we submit to his word. See, when it comes to your relationship with the Lord, doubts do arise. That's only natural. You're going to get into a situation and you're going to think, oh man, I haven't changed a bit. I'm the same old jerk I always was. And you know what? Yes, we are. Because the flesh doesn't change much. And if you're in the flesh, you're the same old jerk you always were and always will be until this lump stops breathing and we get to go into real life. How can I say I'm born again when my neighbor, my new neighbor, decides that 6 a.m. is the perfect time to fire up the chainsaw? And I storm down there in my slippers and my underpants. Say, do you realize it's only 6 o'clock? You know, and kind of a thing. I mean, and then I go, oh, thanks, Pastor. You know, kind of a thing. That didn't really happen, but boy, I wanted to. I'll tell you. I sent my wife down and she took care of it. No. But you get the idea. You blow it somehow, and then you finally find yourself going, man, I haven't changed at all. I mean, is my faith real? Is my salvation real? Is Jesus real? Is God real? Is heaven real? Is this whole thing real? Or am I just spinning my wheels and wasting my time? Well, what does the Word say about that? Because remember, one of the signs, one of the tests, we know that we know Him if we submit to His Word. We all know John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. Have you believed in Him? Well, yeah. Well, it doesn't say whoever believes in Him but does not go down to his neighbors in their underwear and shout at him. It doesn't say does not get a rush of adrenaline when some guy on the freeway cuts in front of you and you think you're going to die for a second, and from the outflow of that fear, you kind of say, you know, those colorful metaphors and make those hand signs that are prone to, you know, this one is the one I had in mind. I don't know what you were thinking, but, you know, and oh, Lord, I must not really be saved. Well, wait a minute. It says right there in John 3:16, this is Jesus speaking. This is God in the flesh speaking. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him, not whoever measures up, toes the line. You know, there's such a thing as progressive, I guess you'd call it, sanctification. It's just the process of walking in the Lord, walking in the Spirit. But Revelation 3:20, let's go clear to the end of the book. Jesus says, "Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in." Well, did you hear His voice? Yeah, I did. I remember the day. I mean, something happened that had never happened before, and I experienced God in a way I'd never experienced before, and I knew that I knew that I knew that He was real. I heard His voice. Well, and did you believe in Him? Did you open the door? Yeah, I did. I said, "God, I need You, and I don't know what I'm doing or how to do it, but I know I need You, so please come into my life." Well, it's pretty clear. It says if you've heard His voice and opened the door, He'll come in. Did He come in? Well, I'm not really sure. Wait a minute. We're talking about believing God's Word here. Did He say it? Yeah. Well, then that settles it. Oh, you mean I can actually believe, really believe what this? Yes, that's His whole point. And that is what the test. That's one of those signs that I belong to Him and I know Him and He knows me, because I find myself trusting His Word, treasuring His Word, submitting to His Word. To be truly submitted to His Word means that you no longer indulge yourself in those theological and emotional wrestling matches and simply rest by faith in the knowledge that the Lord loves you, accepts you, and has promised to keep you. It's only as we treasure that command, as we guard this truth, as we submit to the Word, that our love for Him can mature to the point that the desire to do His will outweighs the temporary thrill of sin. See, but we tend to get the cart before the horse. First, I'll cleanse myself of sin, and then I'll submit myself to the Lord and to His Word. No, it works the other way around. It works completely the other way around. To be submitted to the Word is to live by His commands. Now, what commandments? He's talked a couple of times already about commandments. He's not talking about the Ten Commandments, although there are several explicit commands in Scripture. He's not necessarily talking about the Ten Commandments. You know, when I first came here, in fact, some of you are still kind of bent out of shape about this. What can I say? Maybe this will help. When I came here, there was stuck in the dirt out front was this little banner with the Ten Commandments on it. And I understand the reasoning behind that was that for a season, there was a problem with the school building, and the school actually moved some of their business over to the church. And the thinking was a great opportunity to get these teachers and these students to plant the Ten Commandments out front, you know, because you can't do it at school. You can't even do it at the courthouse. Pretty soon you won't be able to do it at church, but that's another deal. And so I understand that, and I kind of get that, but then that was over, and the school people went back to school, and here we are at the church, and the Ten Commandments are out front, and I took them down, and people went, "He took down the Ten Commandments. He must be a drug addict." Well, I don't know how those two are automatically connected, but the Ten Commandments exist to show us how far short we fall of eligibility for a right relationship with God. Now, when you're a believer, when you're a seasoned saint, you can look at those Ten Commandments, and the effect they have on you is that they make you so grateful for the grace of God. I've lied. I've cheated. I've stolen. I've coveted. I've committed murder in my heart. I've disrespected my parents. I've worshipped other gods. I've broken all 11 of them. But when I belong to the Lord, I see those commandments, and it reminds me of just how awesome God's love is, and His grace and His mercy and all that Jesus accomplished on the cross. But when I'm an unbeliever, when I know nothing of the Word, nothing of the things of God, and for some reason, somehow, some way, someday, somebody drags me to church, and I get out of the car, and the first thing I see are God's top 10 reasons you can't come in here. So I took them down for the sake of those who would be discouraged rather than encouraged. So God says, or John says here, that we need to keep, honor, treasure the commandments. What commandments is he talking about? There are too many to go through. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and we will just touch on an example of the commandments that we, God's people, by grace, through faith in Jesus Christ, are expected, not required, but are expected as evidence of the genuineness of our faith to live by. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and there we are, 1 Thessalonians. Now, I'm going to first look at chapter 4. I said chapter 5. I want to read one verse in chapter 4, then we'll go to chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians 4, 2. "For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus Christ." Paul tells those Christians in Thessalonica, "You know what commandments we gave you." Now, you turn up chapter 5, starting in verse 16, then we have a pretty good list of commandments. "Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil." Just a quick example of some of the commandments in the New Testament that we do well to follow. And of course, you can't talk about the commandments in respect to Jesus without talking about the commandment, and we're going to get into this in depth next week. So let me just touch on it now because it's relevant. The commandment to love one another. "A new commandment I give you, as I have loved you, so must you love one another. The world will know you are my disciples by the way you love one another." You want to keep the commandments. You want to treasure God's truth. You keep the commandment to love one another. More about that particular aspect next week. As we find ourselves not only willing — willing's good — but as we find ourselves not only willing, but desiring, aching, to live according to the instructions of the Lord, valuing His commands to the degree that we watch over, that we guard them as a precious thing, that's when we know that we know Him and He knows us. Being submitted to the Word goes beyond the commandments, the specific rules, whether they're Old Testament or New Testament. When He says here, "Whoever keeps His word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him." Whoever keeps his word. We already talked about the word keep as a sense of treasure or hold dear or precious, with also that idea of obedience, but the obedience as a result of the treasuring and regarding as precious. Now, the word word, of course, is that word logos. John has kind of a unique spin on this. He's the only one that really uses it, the word word in this regard. Remember in John's gospel, in the beginning was the word. Same thing here. The logos is the Greek word. It means the intelligent expression of the nature of God. That's good. That's good. In the beginning was the intelligent expression of the nature of God. Intelligent, that is designed, not accidental, but the intelligent expression of the true nature of God. Now put those ideas together from verse 5. Whoever keeps his word. To keep his word, then, is to submit or cooperate with the heart, the mind, and the will of the Lord. When you do that, says John, you know that you're one of his. To so value who God is that you delight in and guard, I want to say jealously, with a holy jealousy, who he is to you and who he is in you. And that means putting him first in everything. And the result of that, according to verse 5, whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. The result, God's love is made complete. That's what perfected means. Now, some of your translations say the love of God. Some of your translations will say God's love. That's a pretty fine line to differentiate. But if we had to, the evidence would land on the side of the love of God. And here's why. Back in John 14:21, right? Same author, same thinking, same theology, same philosophy. John 14:21, he writes, or quotes Jesus speaking, "He who has my commandments and keeps them," okay, keeps the commandments, keeps the word, "it's he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I'll love him and manifest myself to him." In other words, this love that's completed or perfected in the sense of matured or ripened is one of those signs. When I find myself loving God, remember the love God with everything I've got and love everybody else like I love myself? It pretty much covers it. That is not the requirement to know God. That's the result of knowing God. I know that I know that I know when I find myself loving God and loving his people. Just as submission to the word is a sign of fellowship with God, so is love for God the fruit of fellowship with God. Okay, test number 3. We know that we know him when we live as he lived. When we live as he... Now, obviously, this isn't a reference to his deity. You don't have to become... Well, you can't. So don't pretend or try to be God. It's not a reference to his deity. It's also not a reference to his sinless perfection. Remember the overall context here. We're talking about knowing that we know. We're talking about relationship, fellowship. We know that we know him when our fellowship with the Father is as his fellowship with the Father. It says in my Bible to walk in the same manner. That's verse 6. He who abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked, in the same manner that he walked. So it doesn't mean to pretend to be him. He's talking about living the same way Jesus lived for the same reason Jesus lived that way. Let me try that again. He's talking about living the same way Jesus lived for the same reason Jesus lived that way. He says here, well, I like, and the NIV is actually has a good take on this. My Bible says he who abides in him ought himself. The NIV says must. And I like that better, but it's a kind of a unique kind of must. Again, it's not a must obey or else kind of a thing. It's a must. It means obligated as a natural duty. Kind of the way a gardener must work in the garden, or an auto mechanic, must work on cars. I remember I left the ministry for about 7 months once, And this is a long story. It's the biggest mistake I ever make. Walked away from a wonderful church. I realize now the Lord had other plans for me, and I'm glad to be where he led me to. But at the time, I walked away, and I wasn't in ministry. And for a couple of weeks, it felt good to not be responsible to pick the songs and play the guitar and teach the Bible study and keep an eye on, did the guy come and empty the trash this week? Are the light bulbs burned out? You know, I mean, all of that, even though there are people here who do that stuff and look after that stuff, you know, at any given point in time, any of them can say, I don't want to do it anymore. And then guess who it falls back on. So that's how it was in that church. And for about 2 weeks, it was like having the weight of the world off my shoulders. Man, I don't have to teach. I don't have to preach. I don't have to do songs. I don't have to counsel. I don't have to pull people out of the ditch, you know, literally or figuratively. And it's just great now that I'm out of ministry. And then about 2 weeks later, I started to itch. You know? It's like, and I'm reading, you know, ooh, look what this says. Oh, man, but if we walk in the light, oh, and I'm going to, Mary, come here. Do you see what he says here? It's like, I got to tell somebody, you know, I must teach. And that's the sense of the word here in verse 6. He who says he abides in him just has to, you know, must. Or I like the way it said, you can't not do it. Right? The double negative, but that's how it is. You can't not do it. He who abides in him, that is, makes themselves at home in him, considers him their home, must, can't not himself also to walk just as he walked. This is the example set by Jesus himself, for us to walk as he walked, to follow his example. We're going to look at a couple of these. Turn to Luke chapter 2. All the way down in verse 41. Now, you know this story. They took Jesus to Jerusalem for the feast, and they left, and they found out 3 days later he wasn't with their little caravan heading back home. And so the parents go back, and for 3 days they search frantically for him. He's like 11, 12-ish years old, right in there. And finally they find him in the temple asking questions and giving answers, you know, conversing with the experts, the teachers of the law. And then you get to verse 46. So now it was, after 3 days, yeah, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to him and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. So when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought for you anxiously." You know, we've been freaked out. And he said to them, verse 49, "Why did you seek me?" Not why were you looking for me, but why did you have to look all around is the idea. "Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" That's the example he sets for us. He was about his father's business. And one of the translations says, "I must be in my father's house." About my father's business, in my father's house. He's in the temple courts. He's at the place of worship. Jesus knew where he belonged. He belonged in God's house, at God's place. Now, every once in a while, especially up here, I'll run into someone, usually a guy, who says, "Well, I worship the Lord out in the forest, out on the lakes and out in the streams, and I worship God with a fishing pole, you know, or something, that kind of thing, or a camera, you know, and out in nature is the idea, and I just see the beauty of the Lord and I worship him there, so I don't need to go to church or to a Bible study or me. I just, you know, worship the Lord all the time." Well, I understand that. Every time I look out my kitchen window, I marvel at God and worship him in a sense. But Jesus recognized, even as a 12-year-old boy, the value, the importance of a place of worship where God's people gather together. Follow Jesus' example to walk as he walked, in the same manner as he walked. You don't abandon the gathering. Isn't that what it says in Hebrews? "Forsake not the gathering together of yourselves, and especially do not maketh up excuses that thou can worshipeth, you know, anywhere, everywhere." Yes, you can. Yes, you should. I hope you do. I do. And praise the Lord for that. But even Jesus recognized the value of gathering together in God's house with God's people. Another example. Turn to John chapter 4. Now, this is a familiar chapter. This is one of the first chapters I ever got to know because it was one of the first chapters my first Bible college class ever got into. And so I have a great affection for John chapter 4. And this is Jesus and his entourage are taking the shortcut from one end of the land to the other. And instead of going around the long way, they go straight through Samaria where the untouchables live. And Jesus doesn't play that game about who's untouchable. They're all people and he came to save us all. And that's where it is. And in John chapter 4, verse 3, I think we can start. Or 31, excuse me. The disciples had gone into town to get something to eat. And when they came out, it says in verse 30, they went out of the city and came to him. In the meantime, the disciples urged him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." I mean, that was the whole deal. They arrived there at noon, and it was lunchtime, and they didn't have any food. So the fellows went into town to buy something. And by the time they got back, who knows, is it 12:30, 1 o'clock, 2 o'clock? We don't know. So Rabbi, you know, master, teacher, eat. And he said to them, "I have food to eat of which you do not know." Therefore, the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him anything to eat?" You know, did somebody slip him a sandwich? And Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." See, the example of Jesus here is that ministry and service are the way of a disciple. Worship, service, ministry. That's my food. That's my nourishment. That fills me up to just serve the Father, to walk as he walked. Now, here's an important point, and we'll wrap it up. Jesus' relationship with the Father was not based on submission. His submission was based on his relationship. That's what John's telling us here in this whole little passage here, verses 3 through 6. There are certain tests, not to test each other, not to be fruit inspectors or put each other under the microscope, but to look in the mirror figuratively. Do I treasure God's truth? Do I keep his commandments? Do I submit to his word? Do I serve and minister and worship the way Jesus did? Because he tells us pretty clearly here that when you really know him, that's what the end of verse 6 says, the end of verse 5, "By this we know that we are in him." That's how we know. We don't put the cart before the horse. We don't treasure the word first, submit to the word first, live the way we think he wants us to live, and then we have this relationship with God. No, those things are all the signs of the relationship. This is what John's been telling us. Knowing him and being known by him has to come first. First in order and first in importance. See, saying you're a Christian, going where Christians go, and doing what Christians do means absolutely nothing apart from a constant, ongoing, abiding faith relationship with him that is evidenced by a high regard for and submission to his truth, his word. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm glad that's the way it works, man. Let me love the Lord first, and then he can change me from the inside out. Because if I have to change me from the outside in, I'm never going to get to that point where I get to go up and say, "Okay, I'm ready." No, you're not. And you never will be. How do you know that you know that you know God and that he knows you? You know when you are submitted to his word. You know when you trust and believe his word. You know when you choose to accept his opinion, his evaluation of you over your own. You know when the prospect of pleasing God is more appealing than the prospect of sin. Now turn back to Psalm chapter 1. I read this just as we got started. I want to read the first three verses again. Psalm chapter 1. "Blessed is the man or woman who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners," you know, goes the way of sinners or does what sinners do, "nor sits in the seat of the scornful," is not a mocker and a you know, one who makes fun of the faith. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, the word of God, the written word of God. And in his law, in his word, he meditates day and night, the word of God always being chewed on, you know, going round and round to get every little bit of truth out of it. This person, says verse 3, shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bring forth its fruit in its season. What fruit? Obedience, righteousness, holiness, godliness. Those are the fruits. Whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. Does that describe you? Because it can. It can. Submit yourself to the word of God. Treasure God's truth. Delight in it. Meditate on it. And you just watch what happens.